Just before the break, we were considering some questions. But before we get to that, I need to make some announcement here. If you have an old Bible that's fairly still in good condition that you no longer use, if you wouldn't mind dropping it off somewhere in front of the office, I need some Bibles or some before I take my trip. So if you have some good Bible that you're not using, please, and you're willing to donate it, please do so. We get back to our six questions that we're supposed to be considering in terms of what it takes to reverence the Lord. We have, again, six questions that we said that we need to deal with. First, who is the one to take the action? The second question has to do, how does one get prepared? The third, what is a defense? Fourth, to whom is the defense made? And fifth, what is the hope in view in 1 Peter 3:15? And sixth, what should be the attitude of the one making the defense? This is the issue, these are the issues that we have to battle with in 1 Peter 3 verse 15. We begin answering the first question as to whom this verse applies to. It should be clear that it applies to all believers. For the address is in the plural, in the Greek. It is not something for a few Christians to do, but all Christians. So it does not only apply to pastors, evangelists, missionaries, but to all believers. All believers are supposed to reverence the Lord God or the Lord Jesus Christ in their hearts. So if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, then the responsibility of this verse, we're going to understand what it is. We haven't, by the way, we haven't explained really in detail what it means to reverence here. We've only just begin to touch it, but we begin to see what the whole idea is. Then you recognize it is something that every one of us must be involved in, not a select few. So in other words, no believer who shies away from this responsibility in this verse honors the Lord. If a believer shies away from whatever it means to reverence the Lord in this verse, then he cannot say that he has actually fulfilled his purpose on this planet. Our second question is, how does one get prepared? Now, to answer this, we need to examine the Greek word that we have here. We have the word hetoimos. Hetoimos. H-E-T-O-I-M-O-S. Hetoimos. That is the word that we have here that is translated ready, or so to say, or prepared. It means to be ready or to prepare. The underlying concept of this Greek word or the associated with this is that of preparation. That is the underlying concept. Preparation normally involves instruction. Any kind of preparation involves instruction. The first step for any instruction, the very first thing you do is to get enrolled. That is the very first step of every instruction, is to get enrolled in the specific area of instruction. For example, a person who wants to be prepared to function as a soldier must first enlist into the military. A person wishing to become a doctor must first enroll into a medical school. So what I'm saying is, we get the picture that the first step towards any form of readiness is enrollment. The second step is to get an instruction. Once you enroll, you get instruction that follows with it. The third step is to then put into practice the instructions thereby received. So enrollment is the first step. Instruction is the second. And the third is practice. Now, you know that you never learn anything, really, that is at least in most things in life, until you put them into practice. In other words, you can take a 15-year-old child and try to teach him or her how to drive by giving him or her all the theories in the world as to what it takes to be a good driver. But he never knows what that means until he touches that steering or she touches that steering. So that's it. Until that person does it, it's not ready yet. So what we're saying is, when you learn something and you don't apply it, then you can really know, or you never become competent in it. And that will also go to the spiritual life. Competency in spiritual life is a function of application of what you learn. The less you apply, the less you are competent in your spiritual life. The more you apply, the more you are competent in God's plan for your life, and the more your faith is solidified, so to say. Now, the first step that we talked about, which is enrollment, that's automatic, since the enrollment here takes place at the time of salvation. So that's automatic. For our verse that we're considering, enrollment is automatic once you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. But then, after salvation, there must be the willingness to learn. Remember, the apostle had given that command in 1 Peter 2:2, where it says, desire the spiritual food. So that's a command. We've already examined that in detail. So the second step for the believer, for being ready then, is to be taught the word of God. Then after learning the word, the believer must put these things into practice, which is an important and essential step in any kind of learning, so to say. So we must, of course, keep on repeating the second and the third step so that we always will be ready and prepared. When we base our knowledge both in oral instructions, like the type that we are getting this morning, and our practical experience, when we begin to apply them to see God at work, that is how we come to the point of being ready to do what our verse calls our defense. So then, the question is, what is it, this defense that we're talking about? Because it says you must be prepared to do that. In other words, failure to perform this function, the believer is not referencing the Lord. Anyone who doesn't do this is not referencing the Lord. It doesn't matter what he or she thinks of himself or herself in relation to the Lord. When we fail to do this, we are not really referencing the Lord. Now, when I say what is defense, the word defense comes from a Greek word, apologia. Apologia. I mean, that's why we get our English word apology, which some people think too much of in some cases. And, you know, a lot of people say, well, I won't, if he just apologized to me, I will forgive him and so forth. Well, there's little to be gained by those kind of things, because sometimes people can make apologies and it really means nothing. But in any case, the word apology comes from the Greek word apologia, defense. In other words, if we really think about it, except for the change in the English language, when we say that you want somebody to make an apology to you, you really say, I want you to make a defense for what you did to me. In other words, give an explanation. That's really what it would have been to, but English language has always changed from time to time. But in any case, it is a verbal defense that is the issue here, since defense can also be a physical act. For our purpose of study here, though, defense is a reasoned statement or a reasoned series of arguments. A reasoned statement or a reasoned series of arguments. So a defense, therefore, must involve a careful preparation. We hear of lawyers or attorneys preparing for a defense. By this, what they are doing is they are mapping out series of arguments
designed to convince the jury that whatever position that they are defending is true. Now, that doesn't always mean that what they're defending is true, but the defense means that they map out what they believe to be true, or in some cases may not really be true, but they just believe that's what the law says, and so they follow those to try to convince whoever is the jury that whatever position they hold is true. So this says to us that in the spiritual realm, that there must be a clear understanding of the instructions found in the Word of God. That is one thing we know. So one thing that we should always be aware of is that when one is telling the truth, that is the greatest and the best defense. Telling the truth. Of course, sometimes you lose by telling the truth. We all know that. But that's still the best defense. When the dust settles, as they say, when everything clears up, God is still in control. Your best defense is truth. Now, people may not always like to hear the truth, but it seems that the best defense is having the truth about whatever the matter is. So our second, let me put it this way, our reasoned argument in the matter of defense is to have the truth of the Word of God in our souls, and that will make it easier for us to make our defense. So, now that we see that defense is a reasoned argument, that's what we're saying. It is a well-organized, thought-of, reasoned argument. That brings me to the fourth question. To whom are we making the defense to? Since you have to have a reasoned argument sharpened because of you've learned it in the Word of God, and you've also have an experience. And we're going to deal with that a lot, and you hear me talk a lot about experience. And the reason I do that is no person in my mind can truly be convinced of the reality of God until he experiences God. I just don't believe that anyone can truly be convinced of God until he experiences God. In other words, you believe that he exists, and sure, and you're saved. But for him to be meaningful to you, you must experience him. I know that there are people who don't think so, but I just don't see how anyone can get around that. There has to be something in your life as a believer that will tell you that you don't come here every Wednesday night and stay for an hour when you should be watching whatever is on the tube or playing or doing something, and you just stay here for an hour on Sunday, you come back for nothing. There has to be something in you that says, yes, this is real. Yes, I can testify to it. And that is the reason I said defense is a reasoned argument, both orally and from your experience. So then the fourth question, who are we making the defense? Well, the answer really is to all. That's in a simple way. For that's what our passage says, literally in the Greek. It says, to all asking you a reason. Now, we should know that all here refers primarily, although, to every unbeliever, primarily. But then in application, it will include other believers. The word ask is the Greek word aiteo. A-I-T-E-O, aiteo. Which means to ask or to demand. That's what that word means. There is also the meaning of desire in that word. So it is, in the Greek, it's in the present tense, which suggests that this inquiry is something that is going to be continuous as long as the believer is on this planet. He will always meet those who want to know the truth of what he believes. Now, the word reason is the Greek word logos. Logos. That's the word L-O-G-O-S. That's the word translated reason. Well, generally, this means words. Word as pertaining to speaking. However, there are other meanings of the word. It can mean account. It can mean reason. Also, it can mean motive. Hence, then, the point is that the believer may be called upon directly or indirectly to give an account or to give a reason for his beliefs. If knowing the truth makes for the best defense, then a believer who knows what the Bible teaches about what he believes is then in the best position to defend what he believes. And as I mentioned, the defense may be merely to explain to another believer why you hold certain views about certain doctrine. In this case, though, the believer must be capable of laying out his belief in clear and concise manner. You know, one of the reasons that many Christians are afraid of the Jehovah's Witnesses? Lack of what we're studying now. They don't know anything about reasoning. They are not well acquainted with the scriptures. And they have a group of people who, whenever those group meet, they keep indoctrinating the Jehovah's Witnesses with falsehood. And they do it on and on repeatedly. And so they just go out and almost like a tape recorder, spill out what they just got instructed in. But here are Christians. They don't have anything. No reason approach. They do not understand anything. So what do? They look at them like that and let them go. Or drive them away. Because they don't know how to respond. They're afraid of them. So the point is, it shouldn't be the case. If believers are taught what they're supposed to, then they will be able to defend what positions they hold. I know there are a lot of things that we may not be able to defend, but we'll deal with that in later on. In our passage, though, the question that we continue to look at is where it says the hope in us. This makes it necessary for us to answer that question. What is the hope in this context? Remember, the word hope is a Greek word, elpis. E-L-P-I-S, elpis. It means hope, expectation. Now, according to what we considered previously in 1 Peter 1:3, hope here stands for everything that our salvation covers. So this includes the fact that we're expecting to inherit the kingdom of God and that we're going to have a resurrection body when Christ returns. That's part of this hope. So when we say to someone that we are going to heaven when we die, we should be able to give them clear reasons or have clear reasons as to why we can make this kind of statement. No matter how we explain it, though, or if I try to explain this hope, in the end, it should be clear to that person that our hope is pinned on the person of Christ. In the end, no matter how you try to explain it, that should be the outcome. That we are counting on him and him alone as our basis for being in heaven. So the person should never come out with it and think that, oh well, because he's such a nice person, that's why you're going to heaven. No. Whatever explanation that you give must come, focus on what Christ did on the cross as the only basis for hope of going to heaven. Now the last question concerning this is what we call our attitude when we make the defense. The apostle says, but with meekness and respect. The word meekness is the Greek word proutes. Proutes. P-R-A-U-T-E-S. That's the Greek word translated meekness. Proutes. It means mildness of disposition, gentleness of spirit, or meekness. The word respect, though, is the Greek word phobos. P-H-O-B-O-S. Phobos. Basically means fear.
But it is also used in the sense of respect towards someone. So the believer must present his defense without being intolerant of those who ask the question to him. In other words, we cannot afford to be irritable when providing the answers to those who are inquiring of our hope. We must have mild dispositions that reflect in itself in total absence of hostility or resentment towards those people. We must also provide our defense with a complete reverence to God and with respect of the person that we're also making the defense to. We must show tremendous respect to that person. Now, no matter how we compare with the person in the so-called social ladder, this person must perceive that we have respect for them, or in this case, for him or her, that we are also genuinely concerned about that person, even though we know that whatever position they hold is wrong. We know that. We still must be very polite, must be very respectful as we make our case for what we believe. I'm generally interested in mechanics of things, and so we should be asking ourselves, how can we be gentle and respectful while offering our defense before others? The only answer in my mind is to be under the control of the Holy Spirit. Once we are under the control of the Holy Spirit, we are then able to recognize that we ourselves are the product of the grace of God. We remember that we were once like those who are in darkness and to whom we are now making our defense. As a result, we'll come to a point where we become very patient to provide our explanation to those whom we are making this defense to. So the gentle spirit is often missing when believers discuss their doctrinal differences. Many get angry and violent in defending their own views. Such disposition, in my mind, are wrong, according to the passage we're studying. Even if that believer is right, this negative disposition will negate whatever view that he has, which is correct. Therefore, then, it is important that we never get angry with others, other believers, or become so impatient with even unbelievers because they do not accept our views. We must keep in mind that it's not us really that can truly bring about the conviction to anyone. It must be the work of the Holy Spirit. And that is why I have no problem, like I told you, when I give you views and views and I tell you this is what I believe. And you, because I'm not afraid of you believing anyone you choose. Because I know that it's the Holy Spirit who can convince you of which one is correct. I don't have the ability, and I don't think anyone does. Although some act as if they do, though, by trying to ram something, they say ram it into your throat. I won't do that. What we need to do is explain it, recognize that no amount of argument will do it. The Holy Spirit must do it. If he doesn't do it, all our efforts are meaningless. So this is why that gentle spirit is so important, and that's why it's important to rely on the Holy Spirit. Now, the implication of believing this whole Father, the Holy Spirit, is the one that will bring about conviction, is this: we will no longer lose our temper in course of defending our doctrinal position before another believer. Again, though, let me repeat, if we lose our temper, then we have not only demonstrated that whatever it is that we have is really invalid, because we have not shown the power of the Holy Spirit that is connected with the truth. In addition, we may become poor testimonies to the person who we are trying to convince of the truth of our beliefs. For the person
may then have to say, or in some cases they may say, well, that he does not see the impact of what it is that we believe, why then should he or she believe in our position? So then, in this case, let us remember that principle that it's always good to be gentle in defending what we believe. It is very, very important. Our approach is very important. And always, I believe that a soft approach is more powerful than any other. Now, that depends on what God is dealing with the individual. So to this reason, well, that's why I rely on a passage like Proverbs 15 verse 1 that talks about how you can just soft approach. Proverbs 15 verse 1. Being able to deal with people in a very soft way. Many times you disarm them. And that is why Proverbs chapter 15 verse 1 reads this way. A gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. That is something that we all have to live with every day. Put in practice. Somebody comes, nasty behavior, nasty attitude, you turn around and go with a soft approach. Not only do you disarm the person, but you make him look like a fool, which he is, of course, at that point. So these are the reasons why, even when we defend, that we must go through the soft approach. So I cannot emphasize that this is one area of danger for those who are knowledgeable in the Word of God. It is an area of danger. If one is not careful, he will develop an arrogant attitude that says to others that he knows it, and therefore he could be careless. So that will cause a lot of people, again, to be turned away from such a person. The truth of the matter is that true knowledge, as the Apostle Paul discussed in, I think, 1 Corinthians chapter 8, he went into all that in detail. He said it should never cause anyone to be puffed up. So a true knowledge doesn't cause anyone to be arrogant. It is when a person has imbalance, that's what I call it. You have all these fine doctrines, you know them, but you never apply them. And that will create the imbalance. And when that happens, a person becomes arrogant. But a person who has balanced approach can never afford to be arrogant in the exercise of truth. Well, I said at the beginning that what I would do is just go ahead and look at the concepts of this verse 15, and then we will come back to the actual practice of this important aspect of Christians' responsibility. Talking about now, apology. Except that what we're really dealing with is apologetics. Apologetics, A-P-O-L-O-G-E-T-I-C-S. That is what we're dealing with. That is the responsibility we are talking about. Apologetics. In the field of theology, this, of course, that's what they give it, apologetics. Apologetics, in a sense, is a branch of theology that seeks to provide a rational justification for the truth claims of the Christian faith. Let me say that one more time. Apologetics is that branch of theology that seeks to provide a rational justification for the truth claims of the Christian faith. There are really about five bases involving the study of apologetics. And I'm going to list all five of them. First of all is what is known as a logical starting point.
logical starting point. That is the first thing, that's the first basis for dealing or doing these things that we call apologetics. By logical starting point, though, it is meant those fundamental principle or principles by which facts and reality can be interpreted. You know, you have facts, you always know that people can watch the same event and come out with different interpretation, looking at the same thing, and come out with different conclusions. And so these things, they form problem when you start defending something before somebody. Because you saw the same thing he saw or she saw, but he has a different interpretation. The second thing that we talk about in this area is what we call common ground. Common ground. When we talk about common ground, though, that assumes that two people enter into some form of conversation with a common knowledge that exists between them. In other words, there has to be a common knowledge by which these two individuals can communicate and even verify things that they need to verify. The third basis is what they call the test of truth. How do we test truth, so to say? Test of truth. And the fourth basis is what is called the role of reason. Role of reason. Well, finally, when we think about it, when we think about role of reason, though, the main question is, what is the relationship between faith and reason? For example, to what extent does faith depend on reason? Or to what degree can reason be used to verify or even falsify the Christian worldview of things? The fifth basis is the basis of faith. Basis of faith. This deals with how we can know that Christianity is true. So these five bases are applied in various degree or in varying degrees in dealing with the issues of apologetics. Now, after taking this course in the seminary, I came to the conclusion that as important as it is to provide rational justification for what we believe, it seems to me that apologetics, as viewed by many today, is more, in my mind, an indictment of the failure of Christians in being the light of the world or the salt of the earth. That's what I came up with after going through, reading out, you know, several books and this, and you know, thousands of pages and many, many things written by people. That's all I came up with. That's an indictment that Christianity has lost its favor. It has lost what it was that made the apostles great, that made the early Christians great. Well, it showed to me how much we, especially in this present time, are relying on human tools. By that I mean logic and philosophy, instead of the Holy Spirit. How much we are also relying in what I call the theory, instead of practice. By this I mean that part of the Christian life is his examples after Christ. That is more powerful than logic, than any human being can master to explain what he believes. You see, in a typical apologetics course, one is concerned, one of the concerns that you go through is prove the existence of God in many, many ways. That's one of the type of issues that we deal with in apologetics. Well, while that is good, though, but maybe, it has not occurred to us that many things that we do in those areas may not even be necessarily be the problem.
In other words, we can give all these logical proofs of the existence of God. But that does not mean that the person you've given it to will become saved. Also, we should not forget that the Bible itself begins with the assertion of God. The Bible doesn't start with trying to prove the existence of God. Rather, the Bible starts with a statement of the existence of God. It just says, in the beginning, God did. That's it. That means assertion of God. But how did the Bible now goes to prove the existence of God? By practical actions of God. By what he did. He didn't go to say, well, you know, this is the way to prove that God. He says, well, God exists. And he goes, he did, he created, he did this. And so we begin to see that that is the way that apologetics in my mind will work better. Also, we should, as we think about it, maybe what we need is, in my mind, more practical demonstration on our parts that we are indeed, or that whatever we believe is real, instead of trying to do all these things, arguing a person, trying to argue them into faith. We don't have the power to argue anyone into faith. Now, somebody may not agree about some of these things. Well, you can argue and they dispute this and dispute that. What do? You give them the word and just leave it there. And don't worry about it. Just tell them the Bible said this. And it may not make sense. They may not accept it. That's not your business. Go your way. You have done what I think, like, if you're holding a gun in your hand and somebody doesn't believe that it's a deadly weapon, you just shoot something. And once they see that in shatter, they believe that's what you have. So when we have the word of God, we have a loaded weapon. You don't believe it? Quote it to that person and go your way. And you'll be surprised. To us, it may look like nothing. But you know, once the Holy Spirit gets hold of those four verses that you quoted, or one sentence that you quoted, that person is going to have a terrible night. Whenever the Holy Spirit gets hold of him, with those things. So that's why I don't really think that we don't need to go, in most cases, into great argument. So that's what I'm saying. In our own case, what better argument is there for belief in resurrection than to see a person living his life in the light of full conviction of the certainty of the return of Christ? You couldn't do any better than that. You can explain it, but the person look at you and doesn't understand it. But if he sees your life reflects that you are living on the fact that Christ can come back any day, that will be a more convincing fact. Of course, that does not mean that this person should not have the basis for the proof of his belief in resurrection. I'm not saying that. He should have that basis. But he doesn't have to be an expert in all aspects of the argument for and against resurrection. Now, having said this, though, it is a powerful combination when a believer has well-organized argument that is backed up by his life through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. That, to me, is a winning combination. You know what you're talking about. It is a well-reasoned thing. But at the same time, the Holy Spirit, through your life, backs it up. So to me, that is, as I see it, a winning combination. So my conclusion that I have stated shows to me that there is a good and a bad way of handling apologetics. In doing it right, though, the believer must seek to answer first of all to himself and to all others who are like-minded, in other words, all other believers, before he can really answer that to a non-believer. Now, I don't know about you, but I am convinced of the one thing. No one can teach what they don't understand. No one can teach what they don't understand. I'm not saying you cannot read from a book, but you cannot teach what you don't understand. Now, I say this, but especially those who have many professors will tell you that. They took a course, let me just take a physics course, and they thought they understood it until they are given a syllabus to teach it. That's when they begin to realize, oh, I didn't quite understand this the way I thought I did. And that's when they go back and become a little more in-depth in that. So my point is this, unless you have a conviction within your soul, then it is useless trying to convince somebody else what you don't even believe. So in this context, then, I believe that that we should approach apologetics in the spirit that says in the Greek, in the Hebrew, it's a Latin expression, credo ut intelligam. Credo ut intelligam. Credo, C-R-E-D-O, ut, U-T, I-N-T-E-L-L-I-G-A-M. That is a Latin expression. Credo ut intelligam. It means, or translated in English, this is what it means. I believe in order that I might understand. I believe in order that I may understand. So as the Bible indicates that whoever comes to God must first believe that he exists. So we come to apologetics in the spirit that the word of God is true, and therefore we seek to understand what seems to be a conflict between faith and reason. We engage in the true apologetics in order to strengthen our faith. There is no doubt that there are some hard questions that we encounter in the Bible, which we seek for understanding in these questions. With the respect to the unbeliever, though, we are concerned with one thing, and that is that he be saved. So true apologetics is not aimed at arguing a person into faith, since that is the work of the Holy Spirit. But we are interested in breaking down what we may call intellectual roadblocks to faith, while always impressing to that unbeliever the importance of his decision to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. So the believer, in witnessing to the unbeliever, must remember that he is not there to answer every conceivable question that he will have. In fact, in many cases, the believer may not even be able to answer all his questions. That is not the issue. Rather, the believer must keep in focus that the central issue is rejection of Christ. And so, he should not be distracted with those questions like people ask you, now, where did Cain get his wife? Where did Abel get this and that and all that? That's not important. The Bible doesn't want to go into all that detail because the Bible is not a history book. It's only picking out those things that are essential to map out the story of salvation. And so even if you were to give a person an answer and all that, what has that got to do with his soul? So all I'm saying is it's important for us to realize that for the most part, the practice of apologetics is directed towards the unbeliever. So in applying apologetics to the unbeliever, we should seek to state the truth that is relevant to them or to their situation. Often, we may not even begin with the gospel. Many times, I'm sure some of you have had the experience, you never really, very rarely, do you begin with listening to somebody with the gospel. A lot of time, in the present day, a person comes up with a problem, talking about the problem. And before you know it, here goes the gospel. And that's the way it's supposed to be most times. Because God used that problem to arrest his or her attention, to bring that individual to you. But the sad thing about it is most of us get sucked in into that problem and forget that that's not the reason the person is there. And that's the sad part. Well, our Lord himself demonstrated to us the way this thing is supposed to be done. In dealing with the Samaritan woman, in the story that is well known, that's narrated in John chapter 4, the common starting point. Remember we said basis, the common starting point of the discussion of Christ with that woman was what? Water, drinking water. That was a common ground. Now, as the conversation proceeded, though, our Lord avoided being drawn into debate, into what is unimportant. Let me illustrate what I mean from John chapter 4, verses 9 through 13. John chapter 4, 9 through 13. We quickly go through this. I'm not going into detail, just to show you how our Lord dealt with this issue of apologetics in a sense. John 4 verse 9 says, "The Samaritan woman said to him, 'You are a Jew, and I'm a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink?' For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." Verse 11, "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water?" 12, "Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his flocks and his herds?" Verse 13, Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again." Their common ground, water. So our Lord's purpose here was to present the gospel to this woman. Immediately, the woman begins with the social issue of their time, and that is tantamount to a diversion. She wants to draw Christ into the social problem of the day. In other words, at this point, there was a racial conflict between the Jews and the Samaritans. And that's what the woman wanted Christ to get into. Well, Christ carefully avoided that, because that will lead to nothing. It will not lead to what Christ had in mind here. So he makes a statement that will lead to his own objective. The woman raises the question as to whether Christ is greater than Jacob. That again is what you call a diversion. Certainly, Christ is greater than Jacob. He is the creator of Jacob. But our Lord did not go into any kind of lengthy discussion of the fact. He just ignored those completely, because he knew his purpose is to get this woman to believe in him. And so, my point is that we must focus our objective of presenting Christ and not to go into unnecessary explanations and discussions. Of course, it will be wrong to ignore every issue or every question. There are some that you can carefully answer. But wherever it is, there are some time we can politely say, "Well, you know, I could answer this question, but that's really not my point. Why don't we go to what we're talking now? When we finish it and we resolve this, maybe some other day we may answer that kind of question." And so my point is this, that it is true that no one can really give you a guideline as to how you should do this. But one thing I do think is that if you know the truth and rely on the ministry of the Holy Spirit, you will do the right way. In other words, you will present the truth to somebody in the right way and not lose that person. Well, our time is up, and so we'll pick up this next week. As we close our study this morning, we have seen that there are commands that God has given regarding the believer in terms of how he deals with sufferings and how he responds to questions opposed to him. But if you are an unbeliever, these things have no bearing to you. The only thing that's important to you is what you think about Christ. It's your relationship with Christ. The Bible says, "These are written that you may believe that Christ is the Son of God, and that by believing you will have life through his name." So the issue is whether you trust Christ as your Savior. If you do so, then you have eternal life. But remember, the Bible is very clear that whoever does not believe in him is condemned. even at the present time. So the issue that you should be dealing with if you are an unbeliever is, have I really trusted Christ? And if you haven't, you can tell God the Father this morning that you're placing your implicit trust in Christ as the one who died on the cross for your sins and your only hope for ever getting into heaven. Once you do that, God in His grace will return with you or to you His righteousness and eternal life. And that will be the time that you'll be a child of God. And that is the time the thing that we studied in this morning will make sense to you. Father, we are thankful this morning for studying of this word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to challenge us. For we ask in Christ's name. Amen.